know you more over time. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, that's where we'll start off today as we continue our thoughts. This is some thoughts that I was asked to put together for a group that we were doing a session on the idea of our relationships to God and Christ and the idea of being holy. And you know, as I was thinking about this topic and the idea of being holy, obviously one of the passages that came to my mind first is this passage that Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 in the discussion of being holy. As I was thinking about that word, you know, we don't, at least this is my impression, we don't talk about holiness really that much anymore. Not that much. We certainly don't hear about it in the religious world, the idea of being holy. And maybe it's because we don't really live in a society that understands what holiness really is. We don't live in a society that is holy by any stretch. You know, nothing is really sacred in our world. There's nothing so lofty or so high that we can't make fun of it, that we can't treat it as common. We just don't really have that mindset in our culture. And even in the religious world, I think sometimes we don't really think about the idea of being holy. Because, let's be honest, when we think about holiness and when we hear about that word and how it's used in culture, it tends to be almost more of a negative thing, doesn't it? When, you know, we hear it in the context of being holier than thou. You know, someone who exalts themselves, someone who sees themselves in a certain way, holds themselves up as different, holds themselves up, at least in our opinion maybe, as being better. And kind of looks down on us. At least that's kind of how it feels sometimes when we hear that term. You know, we even know that there are people who are designated as holy people who walk around with the robes and the chains and the cross, and they, you know, we understand that they act differently from everybody else, but that's not really what we're expected to be. That's kind of a special class of people. That's not something that I really need to worry about for myself. And so I think it's important that when we look at 1 Peter 1, as he's describing our life in Christ and what we have been given and what we've been blessed with, and now the obligation and the role that is set before us, that he tells us that in verse 15, as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter makes the point that no matter whatever term we use, maybe we don't call it holiness per se. Maybe we talk about godliness or righteousness, and maybe holiness is really what we mean, but we don't use that term very much. And I wonder sometimes if it causes us to not necessarily think about ourselves as being holy or living in a way that would be intended to be holy. Because what we start thinking about is if holiness is the idea of being distinct, of being different, of being sanctified and set apart for a specific purpose in Christ, we ask ourselves and we look around, are we holy? Are we distinct from everybody else? Do we live different lives than everybody else? Or do we kind of look like everybody else? Do people see us as being distinct in some way? We're called to be different. We're called to be set aside for the purpose of serving and glorifying God. And as Hebrews 12:14 tells us, that we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, this is not an optional thing. This is not something that's up to my discretion. It's up for the, you know, the elders of the church or the preacher or some other designated person in the church, that those are the holy people, and the rest of us, we just kind of go about our lives and do what we're supposed to do. And that the idea is that we're all called to be holy. And as I was trying to think about how to talk about that and how to define it, you know, it's one of those words that the more you get into it and the more you read about holiness, the more you realize that it's a much more complex concept than maybe you would even think. There's a lot of definitions, pages and pages, of people who go into theological arguments and discussions about the nuances of what it means to be holy and how we define holiness. And I thought about that, and I tend to like to use definitions in my lessons, so that we're all talking about the same thing. You know, what does this term mean? But as I was thinking about it, I think it was more useful to show what holiness looks like as opposed to giving us a definition. And so as I was thinking about that, well, how can we best describe what holiness looks like? I was listening to some lessons to give me some ideas, and I was listening to a lesson that Don Truex did a while back, and he used a description that I kind of liked. He said that holiness is living as God sees you. That's an interesting thought. And it made me think of a passage in Numbers chapter 23, if you're familiar with the story. In Numbers 23, if you want to look over there real quick, this is the story of Balaam. If you remember, he is the prophet that the Moabite king has called out to curse the nation of Israel because he sees them coming. He knows they're going to destroy his people and take over his lands, and he wants to curse them. And of course, Balaam, being a prophet of God, cannot do that. He can't curse what God has not cursed. And so he gets up and he delivers a series of oracles about Israel. And in verse 21, he says something really interesting. You may have different versions or translations of this. And I'm going to use something out of the New King James and the Young's Literal because I think it captures better what he actually says here and how it fits in with what we're going to talk about. In verse 21, he says, "He has not beheld iniquity in Israel, nor has he seen perverseness in Israel." And as I read that, I was thinking about it, and I asked, did Balaam read the first 22 chapters of Numbers? Because when I read the book of Numbers, God sees a lot of iniquity in Israel, doesn't he? From the very beginning of the book, after you get through the numerology, the numbering of the tribes, and you get into the historical accounts of the book, it's one sin after the other. It's one failing after the other. God sees all kinds of problems with Israel. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when Moses brings the people through the wilderness and stops them at the border of Canaan across the Jordan River and prepares them to go back in, he tells them in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 9, "Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord your God has brought me, Lord has brought me into possession of this land." He goes on to verse 6 and says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." So what are we missing here? How can God describe them in these terms? And yet he says he sees no iniquity, he sees no flaws, he sees no sin. And as I was thinking about this, I think the point that he's trying to make and what Balaam is saying is that when God looks at Israel, and sees them, he sees them not as an individual group of people who are constantly rebelling and sinning. He sees them as how they are intended to be, how God called Israel to be designated as his people. Through the eyes of Abraham and the promises to him, through the eyes of the covenant relationship that he has established with them. As he called them out of Israel, he designated them and says, "You are going to be a special people to me. You're going to be holy before me. You're going to be set apart for my purposes as a kingdom of priests, with the intent of being holy before the nations and glorifying God in all that you do." And I think the point of that is that God sees the intent of Israel and sees how they are designated to live. And he says, they are going to be holy before me. And as I thought about that, that language sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Does that sound kind of like what he would describe when he talks about us? When he talks about the Lord's church? Those parallel passages that we see where we read about how Israel was designated and how we see the church as being designated. It's the same kind of idea. We're a chosen nation. We're a holy priesthood. And do we get that when God looks at his church, he doesn't see all the things that we see a lot of times. He doesn't see the flawed bunch of people that just always seem to be messing up, the hypocrites and the shallow faith people, the ones that really seem to kind of drag us down, all the flaws and the things that we sometimes see when we complain about where we go to worship. He sees the bride of Christ. He sees what has been prepared for him through the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 5, when we see that comparison that Paul makes between the husband-wife relationship and Christ in the church, he talks about the idea that how Christ has loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, Paul's point isn't that God doesn't see sin. It's not that he's kind of that proud father that kind of sits up there and watches his kid and the kid can do nothing wrong. And even when he does do something, I just kind of ignore that. We've all known parents that do that. They can't see any evil or any bad things in their kid. He does nothing wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that God, through Christ, has given his church every tool that it needs to be God's chosen people. to be holy, to be spotless, to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, to fulfill everything that we've been called to do. We talked about being complete this morning in the class. The idea that we've been given every tool that we need, every possible advantage, that we can go out and be God's people. We can be holy in a corrupt world. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin. It doesn't mean that we're not going to fall short. But we know that we can be holy before God. So does that change the way we see our lives when we think about how God has designated us this way and called us and given this purpose to us? In 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul is writing about his own role as an apostle in Christ, in describing the work that he and the other apostles are doing, in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, he tells us that the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The idea that we have been remade in Christ, and it changes the way we see the world. It changes our perspective, knowing the designation that God has given us as his people. You know, that language of creation I find really interesting, and it ought to be in our minds constantly, I think. It should be a reminder, not just about what we are today and what we've been called to do today, but really the whole question of why God created man in the first place. You know, what was our purpose? Why did God do what he did for us, putting us on this earth, knowing what we were going to do, knowing that we were going to sin, knowing that we were going to fall short? I think that what we see in the idea of creation is that God put us on this earth for the purpose of being holy. I'm sorry, I got behind in my clicks there. you know, the idea of holiness is not mentioned in the Genesis account. But I think when you look at what happens and look at how it is described, the idea that God created man to be holy, not just a certain section of men, not just these men, but every man, man and woman alike, as we are created and put on this earth, we are given this role of being holy before God. It was never intended to be a selective thing. It was always about every one of us, even those who are out in the world, who are lost. We're all called to be holy. And that language, even though, again, the word holy doesn't appear in the book of Genesis except for really one time. And that's when Moses, writing to explain the Sabbath and telling in retrospect the people of Israel what the Sabbath looked like and why it was to be treated as holy. He kind of explains what that means. But the words really aren't used in discussion of creation. But think about what happens in the first chapter when we see these series of the 6 days in which God creates everything. And we see him creating light. We see him creating dry land, the vegetation, the stars and the moon and the sun, and putting them in their place. We see the skies teeming with birds, the seas teeming with fishes, the dry land populated with creeping things. And after each one of these, we see that God said that it was good. In other words, everything that has been put on this earth is now there and put in place for a specific purpose. It's doing exactly what it has been called to do. And then in verse 26, what do we see? God says, "Let us make man in our image, after his likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And it's at that point in verse 31 that he says, "And God said it was very good." And it's, I think, there that you see this first glimpse of the idea that God's plan for man was that he would be holy. Because at its core, you know, I mentioned there's a lot of different ideas about how to define holiness. There's a lot of different ideas. But all of them share the essential idea that something that is holy is something that is distinct, it is separated, and it is elevated. It is given, it is qualitatively superior to the things around it. And don't we see that that's what happens in creation? God creates man, it creates this world and puts everything in it, and having done that and set it up exactly the way it needs to be, now he creates man and says, "You are to have dominion over the world. You are to be different from the world." Man is not part of creation. Man is given to have dominion over creation. He's to be holy. There's three aspects of that that I think, if you want to explain what it means to be holy, that I think are described in this idea in terms of how man is put on this earth and what he is called to do. First of all, he's called to be distinct, right? Unlike the beasts of the field. He has free will. He has virtue. He has insight. He has wisdom. He's called to be in the image of God. He is to be like God. He is not to pursue his instincts and his base desires like the animals around him. He's to be different than that. He's to see the world differently than that. Second of all, he's created to be in fellowship with God. He's supposed to have a relationship with God, a place in God's pleasant presence to dwell. That's the whole point of being in the garden with God. He is in a relationship that was severed by sin. And thirdly, he's created with purpose. He's given a job, isn't he? He's told to be in the garden and to tend the garden and to take care of it. He's not put on this earth just to do nothing. He's given stewardship. He's given responsibility. And as we see the story of creation and throughout the rest of the Bible, it's the story of how man systematically fails in all three of those. He refuses all three of those aspects of holiness, doesn't he? We are called to be distinct, and yet we attempted to make ourselves more and more like the creatures around us, more and more animalistic and lustful in our desires and in our pursuits and in our lives in general. We're created to be in fellowship with God, but what do? We go out and start pursuing idols. We create our own gods, or create our own images, and we worship them in the way that we want to worship. We establish gods that are really built in our own image, don't we? And thirdly, we're created with a purpose of dominion and stewardship, but we see the blessings of this world instead as a means of enriching ourselves. We're not serving God to bear fruit for God. We're serving ourselves to see how can I use what God has given me to enrich me. In fact, sometimes we even seek to have dominion not over the world, over creation, but over each other. I want to have preeminence. I want to have power. And so when Paul talks about what it means to be a new creation, maybe that should kind of recur in our minds a little bit, that we have been recreated after the image of God, in the image of Christ Jesus, and he calls us back to those principles and reminds us that we can't view ourselves the way we did before we came to Christ. In Ephesians 4, as he describes the former life that you led before you came to Christ, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And Paul describes that Gentiles. Do you notice, by the way, that the focus there isn't so much on their behavior, isn't so much about specific things. Paul does mention a couple of things. But it's not so much about what they're doing as about who they are. How they think, how they see the world about them. He talks about the idea that, first of all, they have futile minds. They're focused on things that don't matter. They're focused on things of no value because they're only of this world. They're temporal in nature. He says, second of all, they're darkened in their understanding. In other words, they can't make a distinction between the things that are common and the things that are holy, the things that are valuable and the things that are not. And thirdly, he says they have hardness of heart. They don't want to understand. They don't want to see the distinction. They don't want to be able to tell the difference because ultimately, I want to live the way I want to live. And I want to value the things that I want to value. And Paul tells them in verse 20, that is not the way that you learned Christ. And he tells them in verse 24 to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And when we think about what that means, let's go back and look at what we talked about here in terms of those ideas of creation and what they mean for us today. First of all, he says that we are created to be distinct. We're lights in the world. Jesus uses that terminology in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls us the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And I think we typically use that passage in we talk about how we can put ourselves out there as an influence and how people will see us. And I think there's some truth to that. But I don't think that's really Jesus' point here. You know, he talks about that in the previous analogy, you're the salt of the earth, the idea of our influence on the world around us and how we can bring people to Christ, how we can make people's lives better. But I think here, the images of a city that is set on a hill, particularly a city at night, you know, maybe a lighthouse out on the coast as you come in from the sea if you've been on a boat. And the darker things get, the more that light stands out, the more you're able to see it because it's distinct. It's distinct because it's not my light that's shining. I think the world, I think, has misused that song, This Little Light of Mine. It's all about how great I am, and how if you'll just let it shine and be great, people will see that and they'll think how wonderful you are, and their lives will be enriched by your very presence. Do we understand that the light that he's talking about is the light that reflects when I'm living as Christ has called me to live, the light of Christ that's shining in me? That's what I'm supposed to be reflecting. Otherwise, I'm just one of thousands of lights. You know, no, despite what the world tells us, none of us are special. We all have something that we can do, but I'm one of hundreds of thousands of people that are all good at something. There's also somebody that has a light, but only Christ's light is distinct. It's only Christ's light that stands out to the point that people will look at it and see, this is something that I've never seen before and can never find anywhere else. When Peter talks about being called out, as in that language we used in 1 Peter 2, he says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, as we talked about with Israel, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, so that we could be like Christ. The message of John, I think, is pretty clear that if we're doing that, when we conform ourselves to Christ's image, when we are different as Christ was different, how's the world going to see us? As he says in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You know, the last thing we want to do is to try to dim our light, to become less holy, so that the world won't look at us and say, well, those people are crazy. Those people are just weird. They're completely unlike us, and that just, I just don't want to be around it. It makes me uncomfortable. Light makes people uncomfortable. That's the reality of it. And if we're living as Christ called us to live, people are going to look at us and question why we do the things that we do, why we don't do the things that we don't do, why we don't conform. We don't live like everybody else. We don't think like everybody else. We don't dress like everybody else. We don't have the same priorities as everybody else has. And they're going to notice that if we're living the way God has called us to live. We're called to be different. You know, under the law, I love how the law of Moses is so intended to be a teacher for us and to instruct us in paths like holiness. You know, in the law, you didn't take the vessels out of the temple and use them in your home. You didn't just use, you know, you didn't take the incense home and hang it in your bedroom so that your room would smell nice. You know, that wasn't the point of it. It was designated for worship and service to God. And for me to take it out of its intended purpose and use it for something else was to corrupt it. It was no longer of value in service to God. We don't have to, you know, we don't need to understand the temple to understand that. We know very well what it means when all of us grew up and maybe we still have that dresser full of fine china that nobody ever gets to touch ever, because it's reserved for that one time when the President of the United States will show up and eventually we'll have something special. We can do something that's never been, because we want to have something there that's unique and different, and we want to make sure that they understand how valued they are as our guests. We don't just, you know, you may very well do this, actually. You may take paper plates out for your most important guests, but I guarantee that you will almost always say something like, you know, we're not fancy around here. You know, and you'll make some kind of an apology for it, because we all understand that you just don't do that to people that you want to impress. You're going to give them your best. And if I don't have a distinction between the fine china and the paper plates, what value are they? They're of no value at all. The idea of holiness is the idea that we are valuable because we are reserved for something better. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says that now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Holiness means that we need to be different because we are reserved for something better. But holiness isn't just about being different, though. There's more to it than that. It isn't just about doing good or not doing bad things. It goes beyond having a strong moral character. Holiness, as we said, is the idea that I am in fellowship with God. I'm created to be in a relationship with God. He's called me out of this world, called me into light, and called me to see the world differently. And if I see the world differently, it's because the world is different now. Because before, I was just walking out around in the world like everybody else. But now, I'm no longer simply on this earth. I am in the temple of God. I'm in God's presence. In John 4, I wish we could spend a whole lesson talking about this. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And she has a question for him about worship, because, of course, her ancestors, the Samaritans, believed that you should be worshiping up on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews, of course, believed that you should be worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, where is it? Which place should we be picking? And Jesus tells her in verse 21 of chapter 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." And what we tend to do is look at that passage and say, okay, Jesus is saying that we have to worship God with the right attitude, the right heart, and we have to do it in the right way. We have to follow directions. And that's true. You know, that's certainly adequate, an accurate description. But it's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not His point. Because what He's trying to say is to describe the Jews and the Samaritans who both had this idea that my worship to God was based on some sort of location, some sort of physical building where I needed to be, being in the right place at the right time. It was physical in its relationship. And certainly one of the themes of the Old Testament is that things are made holy by being in the physical presence of God. You know, the burning bush, when Moses is called to the burning bush, what's the first thing that the voice tells him? "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." It wasn't holy before. It was holy because it was made holy by the presence of God. That's the only reason. So there's definitely a theme in the Old Testament that says when you are in God's presence, you are in a holy place, and it needs to be treated differently than anywhere else around you. But John drives a point home in his book, and it goes back to kind of the point of John. In John 1:14, when he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word that's used there, that word for dwelling, is the idea to take up residence or pitch up tents. It's the word that we would translate if we were reading in the Old Testament as tabernacle. The literal definition here is the word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Does that kind of make us understand what's going on here? The idea that Jesus is God in our midst. He's with us right now. Wherever I go, geography doesn't matter. I don't have to make a pilgrimage all the way to Israel to seek God's blessing because Christ is in me right now. The Spirit is in me right now. God is in me right now. I have that relationship no matter where I go. Because while we no longer have a physical temple, we are disciples of Christ dwelling in the temple of God every day, every hour, because we are God's temple. Isn't that what Paul says? Paul uses that analogy. In fact, he uses it in two different ways. He talks about us as individuals being the temple of God. First of all, let me go back. He talks about the idea that we together are God's temple. When we are together, working together in fellowship, doing acts of worship, acting together to serve God and to serve each other, we are acting and engaging in temple worship in doing that. But even when we're not together, even when I'm out on the world doing my own thing by myself, I'm not necessarily doing something in joint participation with any of the brethren here, but I'm still God's temple. I'm still in the presence of God. I'm still offering service. What's the implication for that, by the way? When I sin, when I'm acting inappropriately, I'm doing it in the temple of God. Do we ever think about that? Maybe we need to more. I know I do. Because the times that I've fallen short, I feel like if I just stopped to say, you know, would you do that before the altar of God? The answer would probably be no. I wouldn't do that here. I'm doing this because I feel like I'm away, I'm safe, I'm secret, nobody sees me, I'm by myself. Or I'm around people that don't care. The idea is that we're in the temple of God every day when we're in Christ, and we're called to live that way. We're called to be holy. And again, it's not just about being pure, abstaining from sin. It's about the nature of the priesthood, the work of the priesthood, which is to remain pure, not just for the sake of purity, but so that he can approach God in his temple and offer sacrifices and offer worship. Because his primary purpose in life is to serve God and to point others to God, to be about the business of spiritual things. We can do all the right things, worship in exactly the way that the Scripture tells us to worship, check all the boxes. But if our attitude isn't about worshiping God from the heart, being devoted to serving God, doing things because it glorifies God, then we've missed the point. We're not truly worshiping. Why do we make the decisions in our lives that we do? Why do we do the things that we do in worship? Why do we not have instrumental music in here? Is it because that's the way we've always done it? Is that because we don't want to be like the denominations and they do it, so we're not going to? Is it because we just don't like it? Is it because that's how my parents always worshiped and so that's how we're going to worship? Let's flip it around. Why would we want to bring a piano in here to begin with? Is it because, is it because it's just what I like? Is it because that's what the world likes? That's what the world expects? We want to accommodate those expectations? Do we ever add these things to our worship because we say, you know what, I believe that God would be greater glorified in doing this? Folks, that's the question that we ask in everything that we do. Am I glorifying God more greatly by doing this than by not doing it? And that part, obviously, there's an idea of doing what is authorized, and that's a big part of that. But we ask our question, are we doing these things because it glorifies God, because I'm serving as a priest, or am I doing it for selfish reasons, because it's just what I want to do? You know, in 1 Peter 4, he talks about the idea in verse 11. He goes through all the different litany of gifts and abilities and opportunities to serve in God's kingdom that each individual has. And he says that in the end, all these are done in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Everything that we do needs to be done with a motivation to glorify God. Because God has work for us to do. We're called to work. And that leads us to the third point, which is that we are created with a purpose. God has given us a stewardship. You know, the idea that we are given work to do, to bring forth fruit, to give profit, to bring glory, or whatever you want to describe it, to someone else. It's not about me. I haven't been given this life in this world and been created and put on this life so I can go out and live my best life. That song really bugs me. We have to hear it way too much. The idea that now God's just going to turn me loose, and the idea is that he's given you all these things and you just go find however you can enjoy that, and you live whatever you want to live, and you just live life to the fullest. That is not the biblical description of life. That's existence. That's the idea of being part of creation rather than being in dominion over creation, of seeing creation as your steward. We have a much greater purpose than that. In Romans 7, when Paul describes our new life that we have been given through Christ, he tells us in verse 4 that, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. When Paul describes the grace of God that's shown to us through Christ and how we have been raised up and seated with Christ, he also points out that there's a purpose for that, doesn't he? When he tells us that we've been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. What does he tell us in verse 10? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's that creation again. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By the way, do you notice it's the works that God has described, that God has prepared? We don't get to go decide what good works I want to go do. God gets to decide because God has created us. God has given us the stewardship, and now it is God who says, this is how I want to be served. This is the work that I have given you now to be engaged in. So just as Adam was created and placed in the garden to tend it, we've been created in Christ and brought into his heavenly kingdom. And it's interesting that when Paul describes his own work in God's kingdom, how does he describe it in 1 Corinthians 3? When he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, you are God's field. We are God's fellow workers, you are the field. And our job is to go in and work with you. You know, Paul uses a lot of different metaphors for the Lord's church, doesn't he? You know, we just talked about the temple, which focuses more on on our service to God. Now he's going to use the idea of a field from the sense that now we're going to talk about our relationship to each other, our responsibility to each other, that God has put us here not just to serve him, but to serve him by serving each other. But by doing work in God's field as laborers. And it's interesting that when Jesus talks about discipleship, doesn't he always use that term? He always puts it in a term of some kind of labor, doesn't he? Of a servant, a household servant, a steward, a shepherd over a flock. There's always a vine dresser over a vineyard. There's always some kind of labor that requires me to take ownership of something and take responsibility for something for the purpose of growing it and maintaining it and bringing forth rewards for the one who has given me that task. And that's pretty much why we're here, isn't it? And John says this, and Jesus says this in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And I think there's enough one another passages, as we talk about in the New Testament, in the epistles, where we see our relationship one to another, and how we're to serve one another and love one another and give to one another, that we understand that Jesus is not just talking about the apostles here. He's talking about all of us, that we've been given that job. All of us are to be about the business of tending the field in some way, doing what we can do. We sometimes gloss over the last chapter of the book of Romans. I preached through the book of Romans, and I got to Romans 16, and I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, what am I going to talk about here? This is like the final curtains of the movie. This is the part where we walk out. Because, you know, there's just a bunch of names that I don't know, and I don't really know anything about it. And Paul's just giving his thank yous. And if it's easy for us, to miss the point of this, which is that all of these people that Paul's mentioned, people we've never heard of, I don't know anything about Mary. I don't know who she was, but I know that she worked hard for the church. And I know that Paul thought enough of that to point her out and say, you need to regard her for what she has done because she works hard for you. And she does all these things for us, whatever they were. Does that describe us? Would Paul write to our church and say, hey, you know, so-and-so over here really works hard for you. You should remember that. Would he be talking about me? The things that I do for the brethren here? That's kind of the idea. In Philippians 2, when Paul talks about conforming to the image of Christ and how he describes it, he uses the term of a servant. He says that have this mind in you in verse 5 that was which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And having been found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Holiness demands that we be like Jesus, saying, I must be about my Father's business. I don't see my life as a life that I live for my own consumption and my own joy. I see myself as being a part of something greater than myself, that I have a holy purpose. We're to be lights. We're distinct from the world around us. We are to be priests in the temple. We are going about the business of glorifying our Father in everything we do. And we are to be stewards in God's field. We're living with a purpose of bearing fruit and building up the body of Christ. Does that describe us? Is that how the world sees us? Do they look at us as an individual or as a church and see a single-minded devotion to God that drives everything that we do? Because that's how we're going to be different. The motivation for how we live our lives. The fact that we're those people that are always constantly asking, does God want me to do this? Should I be doing this as a servant of God? I just don't know that a disciple of Christ ought to be involved in this. I'll bet they'd get sick of hearing that if we said it all the time, wouldn't they? Who cares? Do it for yourself. We're supposed to have some fun. You don't have to be a Christian all the time. You don't have to be a disciple all the time. Sometimes God knows that you got to do things for you. Well, that's the world talking, isn't it? Because that's not what we read in Scripture. When Paul talks about in Romans 12 of living as a living sacrifice before God, that's the image. The idea that I have put myself on the altar of God and everything that I do in my life is supposed to be about serving God. And there's no room for self in that. Isn't that hard? Does that sound challenging? It should. It challenges me every time I talk about it. It makes me think about all the times that I have not lived up to that. And the motivation to do better and to grow in that area. I want to close real quick because I know we're running out of time. But, you know, I talked about defining holiness. And I talked about the idea that, you know, sometimes it's just better to show it and show you what it looks like than to actually define it. And, you know, back in Deuteronomy 10, when Moses has called the people, and he's already dressed them down and said, look, you people are awful. You know, this is what you've done. You have been rebelling against God from day one, but it's time to be better. And he tells them in verse 12 of chapter 10, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And down in verse 16, what does he say? Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. As I read that, I thought, you know what, is there a better definition or a better depiction of what it means to be holy than what we just read? Seeing the value of our purpose, seeing the glory of the God that called us, and saying, I want to be a part of that, and I want to live in a way that reflects what He has done for me and my appreciation for all that God is. We talked about the fact that we don't live in a world that does holiness. We don't live in a world that sees that there's something that is worth worshiping just because it's just so great. Nothing is that great in this world, but God is. Why do you worship God? Because God is God. And because there are some things that are so great that they demand to be worshipped. They demand to be appreciated because we serve a mighty God. And if we want to be holy, that's where it starts. I'm convinced. You know, sometimes I think we think, well, how do I be holy? Well, I stop doing the bad things and I start doing the good things. Well, that's good. That'll help. But if we don't have this appreciation, if we really don't understand the greatness of what we have been given, and the greatness of the God that we serve, we're never going to treat Him as holy. Not the way He deserves to be treated. Now, the first thing that happened that Paul talks about in Romans 1 that caused the Gentiles to fall away from God was what? They knew who God was, but they didn't honor Him as God. And they did not give thanks because they had no appreciation for God, knowing who He was. They lost their awe, they lost their appreciation for God, and they stopped being thankful. As a result of that, they started doing whatever they wanted to do. The second we lose the recognition of who God is and the appreciation for what He has done, that's when we stop being holy. And do we see maybe that that's one of the biggest dangers that we face as holy people? You know, in the law, they had all these reminders around them. The law was created to be a constant reminder before their eyes of the holiness of God. You know, we don't see today the glory and the light and the brilliance of God. We don't see that mountain burning with fire. We don't see the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. We don't see all the great and wonderful deeds that God has done that remind us of how awesome He is. We aren't surrounded by the temple. If you ever read the temple and its description, it's a hard read, obviously. It's very repetitive in a lot of ways. But when you start looking at those images, what's it designed to do? It's designed to surround the priest with an image of a garden and to remind them that when you step into the presence of God, you are back where God intended you to be from the very beginning. You're in fellowship with God, if only for a moment. But you're also surrounded by the signs of the blood on the curtain and the blood on the ark that remind you of how short you have fallen and how you have spurned and how you have corrupted the thing that God designed to be holy in your lives. We don't have that reminder every day. And sometimes I think when we look at the field, when we think about our own work, you know, as Jesus looked at the apostles and pointed out and said, "Behold, the field is white into harvest." When I look at the field, it doesn't look white to me sometimes. It looks rocky and dry and dusty and barren. And I just don't feel like anything that I do will make any difference to make it better. Where do we get the reminders, the encouragement that we need to keep being holy people? We get it from two places. We get it, first of all, from the Word of God itself, from our study and our prayer to God, and we get it from each other. We get it from being surrounded by people who are in the same relationship with us in serving God. And at the end of the day, the only two relationships in our lives that matter are those two relationships. And that sounds strong, doesn't it? But every other thing, my wife, my husband, my family, my kids, my job, every other relationship I have has to be seen in the context of that. How does my service to God impact my relationships with everybody else around me? When I do that, I understand that the relationships that matter in this life are the relationships that point me back to God. And I need to be about the business of establishing those relationships, of being surrounded by people that care about God, that want to serve God just like I do, and they're going to remind me every day of how gracious God is and how fortunate I am every day to be living with the blood of Christ cleansing me of my sin. We're called to be holy people, but we don't have to be holy people alone. We can build each other up. And that's why when Hebrews 12, when he warns them about falling short, what does he tell them to do in verse 11 of Hebrews 12? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So let's be about the business of strengthening each other every day, encouraging us, reminding ourselves of the great God that we serve and the wonderful task that is in front of us of serving our Creator, of glorifying Him every day, and working in His field, knowing that we will be rewarded one day, knowing that we have a prize awaiting us if we will remain faithful to death as Christ has called us to live. Thank you for your attention. Appreciate your being here again. It's been good to see you all. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel and you are not in a holy relationship with God, we want to change that and help you to start that today. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can begin a new walk in service to God. And if you feel like you're no longer in that relationship, that you've alienated yourself from God in some way, or if you need our prayers or encouragement, whatever it might be, we're here to help you and to get you back in a relationship with God, not because we're so great or because we've got it all figured out, because together we understand that we are one body, a body intended to serve a holy God. If you have any need, please let us know as we stand as we're led in our invitation song.